and shall we pray then? Father, we ask your blessing for this meeting tonight. We ask your being all that you said and all that, all the prayers that are uttered later. We ask your guidance in all that we do this evening. Amen. Okay, let's turn into Philippians. And we're going to read from chapter 3, verse 17, through to the to chapter 4, verse 9. So Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, the first thing we come to in verse 4 of Philippians 4 is his command to rejoice in the Lord. And it is important we understand this is a command. It's not a request, it's not a suggestion. But it's not a command for continual happiness or to walk around constantly smiling. But it's not actually about emotions at all. This is about being joyful, about making a conscious decision to rejoice in the Lord. And it's an act of the will. And it has to be this way, because you can't command anyone's emotions. You can't command someone to be happy. But it is possible to make a decision to be joyful, to make a conscious act of the will to be joyful. Therefore, you can command that. But what does it mean to rejoice in the Lord? And what are we called to be joyful about? Well, there are several things. We must remember all that the Lord is to us and all that he has done for us. So what has the Lord done for us that we can rejoice over? And what is he to us? There are lots of things we could pick, a few examples. We can be joyful because of the love the Lord has for us. We can be joyful because he's all powerful. And therefore there is nothing that can overcome us. And we can be joyful because he never changes. He's promised to love us and he always will love us. We can have joy in Christ, in his saving life, death and resurrection. We can be joyful because of the work Christ does for us now in glory and his future return that he has promised. We can have joy too in the Holy Spirit. We can be joyful that he lives within us. We can be joyful that he guides us. And we can be joyful that he is the comforter. In fact, there are lots of ways we can rejoice. We can rejoice in God, the three in one. But all these things have something in common. They're all fixed. They don't depend on momentary feelings. They're, They depend on who God is and what he has done for us, and not on us. And they're always the same. Therefore, we can always rejoice. But it's still something we have trouble with, isn't it? And it isn't easy to live this way. I mean, this is probably why Paul repeats the command, rejoice in the Lord always. But what can we say? We can rejoice in the Lord. We're called to do it, and we have to live this way. But I think we'll find some clues in this passage further on that will show us how we can do this. So let's move on to verse 5. At first you might think there's no connection here. Let your gentleness be known to all men. I mean, what is gentleness? What does it mean in this context? And the word is variously translated in different Bible versions. Some do have gentleness, some would say moderation, forbearance, unselfishness, modesty. But the translation I think that best captures the idea here is reasonableness. We are to be reasonable people. The Greek word here is of a generous-spirited person, someone who is able to rise above offences, someone who is easy to live with. And it's only by living in this way that we can experience true joy. I mean, you're not very easy to live with if you're constantly worrying about cares and problems of the world. If you live in that way, constantly worrying about what you're going to do, about what's going to happen next, you're never going to be able to fix your mind solidly on the realities of the world to come. But how are we to do this? How are we to live reasonably? Paul tells us at the end of verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. So what does it mean, the Lord is at hand? Well, it's as if Paul was saying, why are you so concerned about the trials you're experiencing in this life? Don't be so concerned about always trying to assert your rights here. The Lord is here with you in this life, and he's promised to sustain you. He's promised to be all that you need in this life, and he's promised to return shortly, where you will be with him forever. So the Lord is at hand. He's here now. And his return is at hand in the future. He's close at hand, someone you can communicate with at all times. I mean, this phrase could really be considered one of the key verses in the entire letter to the Philippians. The Lord is at hand. This should be our motivation for everything that we do. The Lord is with us now. He's watching everything that we do now. He's there to guide us in everything. And he's coming back for us. Let that sink in for a moment. Ultimately, in this life, as long as you follow Christ, you have nothing to worry about. I mean, this is borne out. The next verse, verse 6, what does it say? It says, be anxious for nothing. In everything by prayer and supplication. So, you don't have to worry about anything. Now, again, this is not something which is easy to do. So it's not something I find easy. But this is the thing, up to this point, it's been telling us what we should do, but there's nothing that's been telling us how to do it. But here in the second part of verse 6, we have the practical part, don't we? Be anxious for nothing, but, what did it say? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known, be made known to God. So let your requests be made known to God. We are not called here to be anxious, but we are called to pray. Paul has already told us how the Lord is at hand to sustain us. And now, we're told to ask him for the very things we need. Now did you notice the important word there? Everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. There is absolutely nothing that we can't bring to God in prayer. and there is nothing that we have permission to be anxious about. There's also nothing we are called to do in our own strength. We must bring everything to God. Now, how are we asked to pray? Paul does mention four specific terms in verse 6. There's prayer and supplication, which can be translated petitions. And then there's thanksgiving and requests. Now, I don't think these are specifically different types of prayer or different categories of prayer. You can include all of them in one prayer. There's no, you don't have petitions one day and thanksgiving the next. That's not the way it's supposed to work. You know, when Paul is piling up terms here, what he's actually trying to do is impress the importance of the act of prayer on you. He attaches great importance to it, so he piles up lots of different ways of describing it to try and ram it into your head. All the different ways we can talk to God. Now, did you notice those two little words in the middle of verse 6? With thanksgiving. Now, prayers, there's nothing wrong with asking God for things, but prayers are not supposed to be just one continual shopping list. You don't just go to God when you want something. You're supposed to be thanking God for the things he's done for you already. We are called to be a thankful people. And we thank God firstly for things he's done, but also for the things he has promised to do for us in the future. Prayer is supposed to be about communication, not just about presenting a list of things that we need. So what happens when we pray? What are the results of prayer? We'll be moving on now to verse 7. We see, the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So if we pray, what do we promise? We promise the peace of God, which is something we can't understand. It's something the world doesn't understand. Only God understands it, but we are promised it. So we can be thankful, and we have this peace which comes to us even when the circumstances seem very adverse. God is able to bring peace in circumstances which the world would consider very stressful. We're not called to be stressed, we're called to be joyful, and we are promised this peace. Whatever situation we are facing, God can bring us peace in that place. He doesn't take us out of that place, but he brings us peace in it. Now, it's important, this thing, this is a promise to each individual believer. But you know by now that the letter to the Philippians was written to the Philippians, to the church corporately, a gathered community of saints. And all the way through this letter, Paul has been referring, or he's been using the second person plural. He's been talking to the church as a whole. And if you flick back for a second to that passage I did last time I was here, Philippians chapter 2 verse 4, what do we see there? Let each of you look not only on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. So he's writing to the church as a whole. But in this section, what is he doing? He's talking here in verse 7 about the individual hearts of the believers. It's our individual prayers that bring peace to our individual hearts. What's the significance of this then? Well, I'm going to say that it's not possible for the church to operate as it should until each of the individual members act as they should. So the behaviour of each individual member has an effect on the corporate life of the church. But if we are called to act individually in this way, how do we do that? How do we act as Christians in the world? Paul is not slow to give us the answer here either. It comes in the very next verse. But it comes in two individual parts. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 for a moment. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So, if we are to live as Christians in this world, we are to fix our minds on things that are good. Now, sometimes when we hear sermons on living holy lives, the emphasis can be placed on all the things we must not do, all the things as a Christian we need to turn away from, all the negative things. And there is a place for turning away from negative things and things as a Christian. But that isn't where Paul starts here. His focus is on what we must turn to. And he starts here by telling us that we are to fix our minds on things that are noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy. The focus here is very positive. We're to concentrate, to fill our minds, or literally as the Greek has it, to take account of these things. So what exactly are all these positive things we're to take account of? Now the phrase Paul uses here when describing them is whatever things. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there is anything of virtue, anything praiseworthy. What does he mean? He doesn't mean things that are specifically Christian. He doesn't say here that we're to spend our time concentrating on things that are specific Christian things. He doesn't say you can only listen to Christian music or only read Christian books. The idea here is that we can appreciate, we can take note and take account of the things that are good in the world around us. Art, literature, music, beauty. As long as these things meet the criteria Paul set out for us here, there is no reason why we can't enjoy these things in the world. These all come from God-given talents. Mm-hmm. If God's given people the skills to do these things, then there is nothing wrong with them, and there is no reason why we can't enjoy them and appreciate them. But how do we know whether anything meets Paul's criteria? This brings us to verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. The apostle here calls on us to imitate them, to imitate him. The Philippian church, and that's by extension, we're to imitate him both in terms of what we've learned from him, things we received from him, and things we heard and saw. Well, things you've learned is easy. It's his teaching. What are things that have been received from him? Well, this is basically emphasising the other side of the coin. You may have heard something, but have you really put it into practice? Have you received it from him? And someone can give you something, but until you actually receive it, until you take it on board and really put it into practice in your life, can you have been said to have received it? And then there's things they've heard and seen. That would be things in general that they've heard from the apostle, and things that, in the way that they've seen, the way he conducted himself in his day-to-day life. So they're called not just to follow his words and his written teaching, but also to follow his actions. And this then becomes the challenge to us, doesn't it? Because other people listen to our words, They also look at our lives. They can see how we act. They see day to day what we do. And if Paul was confident to say to the Philippian church, you can imitate me as I imitate Christ, then can they people really say the same about us? Can they learn about Christ? Can they learn to live as a Christian by imitating our lives? So as we close now, we're going to say, let us try to walk each day as Christ did, seeking to imitate his manner of life. Then people can say of us, as they did of the apostle, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we'll leave it there. Father, we thank you that you've been present with us this evening. We thank you that you've heard each of these prayers, and we thank you that you will answer each of these prayers according to your will. We ask now that you will continue with us as we go to our homes, and that you will be with us in all that we do this week. And we ask especially that you will be with us on Saturday as we go out, and that you will guide all that is done there, and that you will give us opportunities to talk to people on the beach, that we will be able to talk of you to these people, that they may see the difference in us that they don't have. We ask now that you will continue with us in all these things. Amen.